Good morning, everyone. Peace be with you. No ex-Catholics here? No, and also with yous? All right, lift up your hearts. All right, we'll work on it. Protestants, you got to play catch-up on this one. We just passed St. Patrick's Day, and so much of what St. Patrick stood for is very similar to what we've tried to represent at Terra Nova. He was an inspiration in many ways. There's a great book that a seminary professor did on the ministry of Patrick and his team called The Celtic Way of Evangelism, a very good and short read. I spent some time with Patrick as my beach book when I was on vacation. I was reading his confessions and really got a heart for what he was about. Patrick, just to give you a little brief history, so maybe some of the words will have a little more meaning, because we're going to recite some words together that Patrick wrote, and then we'll pray, read from the scriptures, and I'll teach for a little while. Let me give you a little background. So maybe we can pull this out of just a holiday where a lot of people drink and eat Irish food and stick O at the beginning of their name like it's an ethnic fantasy camp. Patrick is 16. He comes from a churched family. His father's a deacon. His grandfather's a priest. They're pretty wealthy. He writes about how they had a lovely summer home as well as their regular home. Life's pretty good. And Patrick is just a teen guy. Oh, Isaiah's up there. Good morning, Isaiah. Who's just enjoying himself in life and not really doing much else. And one day, Irish raiders come to the coast of his land. And at 16 years old, they kidnap him. And he's taken away to a fairly brutal place, and he's made a slave. And, slavery is not something that's very pleasant suddenly from being a fairly well-to-do guy who's living out of his own means in whatever way he wants to. Now he does exactly what he's told constantly. He spends 6 years, from 16 to 22, in slavery. One night he has a vision, and God tells him it's time to go. Because during this time, he said, God, I deserve everything you visited upon me. My life was so full of sin. If it took this, I'm fine with it. And he began in his time in the fields, working primarily as a shepherd, to cultivate a dialogue with God. He would call him friend of my soul. He was the only person he had to talk to on a deep and open level. The only face and voice of love he found was that one who spoke to his soul. And when it's time to be freed, he follows, and sure enough, there's a ship like he was told, and he ends up getting aboard and goes back home. He's restored to his family, and he has a vision where God calls him now of his own will, now that it's submitted to God. And he calls him back to Ireland, this time not carried by force of barbarians, but carried by the power of the Spirit. And he sees the Irish begging him, O shepherd boy, come and tell us of your God. And he goes over and spends the rest of his life. He's criticized by the churches that exist in the British Isles at that time. They tell him, you don't want to go to those people. They're barbarians. You're doing it all wrong. You're not staffing it the way we staff it. You're not building the monasteries the way we do with high walls. Because he said his goal was just to live among the people. He put a very low rock wall around and said, here we're people of peace. You're welcome to watch us. You're welcome to walk in among us, and we'll walk among you. Not one indigenous Christian on the island of Ireland, to a point now where over 6,000 towns bear the prefix or suffix for the Gaelic word church. It was Patrick and his devotion to the friend of his soul, his obedience to the Spirit, and his risk with a team of men and women to live among the barbarians of his time that made him the apostle to a people. His theology would be driven by a devotion to the Trinity, constantly writing and speaking about the Father, Son, and Spirit. We're going to recite some words together. They'll come up on the screen that come from a poem that he may or may not have written. Some people attribute to him, some dispute it. And it speaks about the protection that he asked as he wandered about this land. Because there's, when the stories of dispelling snakes from the island are put aside, what really happened was a group of druids who ruled the place and a group of barbarian tribesmen who ruled the place often wanted him killed. And his life was pretty constantly threatened for the remainder of his years. And he learned in the crucible of life to what it was to pray for protection. So I'm going to ask you guys to join me as we pray these words together. I bind myself today, the power of God, to hold and lead, his eye to watch, his might to stay, his ear to hearken to my need. The wisdom of my God to teach, his hand to guide, his shield toward, the word of God to give me speech, his heavenly host to be my guard. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask, Lord, that as we open your word today, you would help us to have the heart of the servant shepherd boy, the slave and servant to the Irish. We ask that you would help us to be able to desire to hear from you as friend of the soul. I pray, Lord, that anything that has people really tied up today, Lord, whether it's of their own device or bumping into the sins of others, that you would help to quiet that and help them to be able to use this time and this place to hear from you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the epistle of 1 Timothy, and if you need a Bible, please put your hand up and we'll get those to you, both upstairs and downstairs. There are people who will pass those out, and we're going to focus on the fifth chapter and the second half of that text. And we're going to go at it pretty heavily today. There's a lot that I really want to get through. I probably should have skipped the Patrick thing in length, but it's so hard. I mean, you know, we get one really good Irish holiday a year, and I'd like it to be more than beads, Guinness, and drinking. So I figured we'd talk about that anyway. The epistle to 1 Timothy, by way of introduction, comes from Paul, who is speaking now to the person who he installed in leadership as sort of the lead elder of Ephesus. There were difficulties there. There are false teachers. And the epistle really becomes about how does a church function? What are its leaders supposed to do? We had one big section on who the elders are, what kind of people they are, back in 1 Timothy 3, and it talked a lot about their character. And we've picked up throughout the epistle their role. They're people who are to know and teach the word. They're to live a life defined by their calling to a people and to Christ. They're to care for the church and look out for its needs. They're to oversee it well and see it organized well. And they're to protect and defend it. They're supposed to stand up against heretics who come into the congregation from within and challengers who come from without. I mean, this is part of their job. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is leaving the city of Ephesus, he calls the elders together and he gives them prophetic warning in his prayer. He tells them that there are going to be problems among them. He tells them how he behaved as an elder, and it's much the way he'll describe it to Timothy. He'll say this, "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." In his departure, he gives a prophetic warning. There will be problems of people who desire, out of their own selfish motives, to damage this group of believers who he has served with for 3 years. And now it's coming to pass. Timothy is watching over a flock that has been invaded by people who are teaching false doctrines. They're described a little bit earlier in the book, and Timothy is told later, you can't be shy. You can't be timid and fearful anymore. There are difficult battles that need to be fought in life, and you have to stand up and take the moment that you're called to do. 1 Timothy 5:17. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' And the laborer deserves his wages." Let me stop there for a minute. When the Bible talks about honor for the elder and double honor We have to unpack that for a minute. There's something in the nature of men that seeks honor. From the ancient and mythological stories of almost every people group, it's the noble warrior seeking the honor of his people who is the hero. When Paul will write in the Word of God how marriages work, he will tell men and women what they're to offer each other and be careful to keep doing it because they don't always understand each other well. He will say, husbands, love your wives. You're not always understanding the love thing. You're thinking more about accomplishment. You're thinking more about progression. You're thinking more about logic and truth. Be careful to love your wives. And he will say, wives, be sure to respect your husbands. You may feel that, look, I'm loving him. I'm caring for him. I'm being very tender and nurturing. But be sure to respect him. Because as sure as men and women and boys and girls are different, that's the way men are naturally geared to respond. There's something in the nature of man that in a noble sense desires honor. There's also something in the nature of sin that constantly calls the honor of anybody into question. Consider Genesis. The serpent comes and says to Adam and Eve, did God really say you're not supposed to eat the fruit? There's a question about God's honor and integrity. Is God really looking out for your best interests? Does he really care? Is this really a pure motive? Is it really the best thing? Is he really clear in the way he speaks, or did you just not understand him right? There's a call away from his honor. When God gives Moses the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, one of them says for children to honor their parents. And yet everyone knows when they're a teenager, you begin to see your parents as authoritarian, as foolish, disconnected from their times. And rebellious teens are a common thing because they don't want to give honor to their parents anymore. There's something in the nature of sin. When Moses is leading people out of Egypt and they begin to squawk and complain, why have you done this? They're challenging his giftedness, his calling, his motives. Did you bring us out here in the desert just to watch us all die? And in Exodus 16:8, Moses turns and shows them who they're ultimately challenging. He says, look, why do you complain against God? I'm telling you, he's the one who called me. You've seen him work through me. And they begin to see that the desire of sin to rebel against a human institution, against a human leader, is ultimately sourced in a desire of the sinful heart to rebel against God. It's part of the nature of sin. When the prophet Samuel is very distraught over the people not hearing him, and he cries out to God, God consoles him with the understanding of that truth. In 1 Samuel 8:7, he says, don't be dismayed. It's not you that they're rejecting. It may be easy to take it personally as a leader, but they're rejecting me. It's the nature of sinful men and women to want to dishonor God. The elders who rule well, we are told by God to give double honor to. There's a distinction made. Last week when we talked about the widows and the church caring for the widows, there were distinctions made. There were categories set up. There were the widows who were truly widows. They served. They were honorable. They weren't chasing their own passions in the time of being without their husband. And then there were those who said, you know, they're not really the ones that you watch over. There was a distinction made. The Word of God makes a distinction among the kinds of effectiveness of elders. The elders who rule well. Hopefully, if we're doing our job right as the church, we're setting apart godly men with a list of character attributes that are defined by how they are with their family, how people outside the church perceive them. Do they really have connection with the shop owners, merchants, and people of their space? How do people within the church perceive them? How long have they been a believer? Are they mature? Do we see who they are? And hopefully we choose based on their character. But you can have men of good character who are not good at what they do. No hands. How many of you have been in a church at times where you thought, he's a really nice guy. I know he really cares about people. But oh my goodness, this church is never going to grow. These guys just don't do anything right. The 1950s paint job is chipping. There's yellow rugs. There's strange pictures of white Jesus from 1942 calendars that are still left in children's classrooms. This is a nightmare. Real nice guy. He fits 1 Timothy 3. But he's not the guy in 1 Timothy 5 who seems to be ruling particularly well. These elders are not being judged by their character now, but by their work. Judge the elders at Tara by their work sometime. If you're struggling with honoring them, think about what God has done in the midst of their labor. Is there careful planning and seeking of God in what's going on here in our community? Is the pilgrimage of the people at Terra Nova one of growth? Are they finding a place where they're being fed, where they're not only growing in isolation by themselves in some individualistic sense, but they're developing with other people? There are opportunities for them to seize to be involved. Is this young congregation, and I have to remind myself sometimes, and especially others who come in, especially if you've come in late to this community, this is a very young church. You realize that. We launched here in Troy just over a year and a quarter ago. God has gifted so many people and given so much and empowered leaders who are taking ministries and doing things that it sometimes looks like we've been around longer than we have. It's a very young, developing church. But in its time, have you seen growth? Have you seen activities that are really expanding what we're supposed to do as a Christian community? If you haven't, if your answer to that is, no, I've looked and I don't see any of that, I encourage you to come and tell us. And, you know, maybe it's a place where you need to say, we just need another church because we do not connect with this place on any level. What I would tell you from my perspective is this. I am so happy, after having served as a solo pastor in my only other ministry, to have men that I call my pastors now. And when I think of Scott Womer and Phil Taylor, I am honored to have them as brothers, friends, and my pastors. I know them deeply. I spend a lot of time with them. I'm jealous of that time. I love that we're able to get together and be that core to each other. And I can tell you, I honor them. They are good and godly men who seek Christ and to serve him and work hard. For me to say this, I want to flash back to circa 1989, where my jacket's covered with buttons and two are right about here on my jeans most days. One says, question authority, and one below that says, then challenge authority. That was the way I honored and submitted to any leadership over me at that point. I was clearly living out that angry sin side that I talked about earlier. No one deserved any more respect than anyone else, and you didn't dare have people over you, or you were just a sheep. Now, probably we react a lot of the abuse of authority that we've seen in people and institutions of our lives. But I find it very easy now to submit to my pastors and to say that I honor these men. The Bible then talks about double honor. So there's an honor that we give. If they are the godly men who are working hard, we say, okay, we'll work with you guys and we will honor you and show you respect. The second piece of honor seems pretty decidedly to be pay, that you actually give your pastors a living wage. You don't try to keep them humble by making sure they're paid less than a busboy in a cheap restaurant. You make sure you take care of them. The Bible talks about this Old Testament quote, and it says, you know, you don't muzzle the ox who's treading out the grain. Ancient Near East, you've got all the hard grain on the threshing floor. You have an ox tied to a pillar that goes round and round, and he keeps walking around in a circle, kind of trampling it, making the grain that you want as a farmer. And he gets to eat whatever he's producing. So while he's hungry, he just starts gnawing at the grain that he's actually creating and producing. I know when you think of like health and food and drug codes, it is some of the nastiest thing to know that you're going to get sort of a slushy of ox spit and grain when you buy this. But, you know, Upton Sinclair had not written any muckraking books about ox, so it got left alone. Likewise, when the pastor is laboring well in the church, he's being effective, he's doing his job, he's seeking God, make sure those guys are paid. Right now, we're in a pretty good place. A little bit of perspective. The average Protestant church in America is somewhere, depending on whose studies you look at, between 55 and 90 people. That's the average size church in the United States. God has blessed us to be significantly beyond that at this point. The average paid pastor in the average church gets $40,000 a year. When the church hits about 250,000 or 250 people, they get about $60,000 to $65,000 a year. It varies on a lot of things. It varies how new or old the church is. It varies if you're living in a rural area or an urban area where things are more expensive. Right now, I can tell you that two of the three pastors are paid full-time at this point, and plans are in place where we're able to increase because of the giving at this church, which is also, on an individual basis, above average. I mean, there's a lot of good and healthy indicators of what's going on with us as a community. And this isn't the place where I take the big red thermometer and I start marking off, you know, if we get up to here, there's Phil. And I put a smiley face and we get here and here's Scott. I'm really grateful. I'm thankful that you guys see fit to pay us. And you guys are doing great in that. There's no extra envelope in the bulletin for you to you know, give to the special offering. Just keep doing what you're doing. Things are going really well, and we recognize that, and we're grateful for that. So these guys get double honor if they're doing a good job. If you look and say, okay, we're very suspicious of authority. We don't like anyone telling us what to do. We're Americans. We've been burned constantly, and we're just so done with trusting anyone. And then we come into the church, and God starts using these words like submit and leaders over you, and we chafe a little bit. But we have to realize the things we own culturally, sometimes God wants to correct those too. This is going to come as a painful shock to some of you. America isn't the church. I know right now there is like some real shock and awe among those who've been listening to sermons all week by Rush Limbaugh and have thought that it all was true. But America is not the church. America is a country with its own culture. Baseball and Frankfurters is pretty much the American culture, but it still is a culture, and it's full of its own errors as well. And one is that we have to repent as a people over not trusting leaders. The church makes a statement to the world around us where we can show that we have godly leaders that we're willing to work with, and nobody gets hurt. This is a huge statement to your peers out there. There's a transition now in the text off of these men who get honor to a place where they're held accountable. They're not just the kind of leaders who can do whatever they want because they got trusted and somehow, you know, now that they've been paid, that, you know, they're in a position where they can never be put out. Verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, which apparently is the sin of, you know, continually challenging the leadership, rebuke them and those who persist in sin in the presence of all, so that they may rest, they may stand in fear. Now, there are two ways to take that, and both are good and both may be true. The people who need to be rebuked may be those who keep coming and sniping at the leaders, or it may be the leaders who are living kind of in an obvious sin. Once it becomes two and three people who are noticing it, it's out there and you begin to see it. At the end of this passage, and I want to jump ahead with you to verse 24, Paul talks about sin. He says, the sin of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. The sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are cannot remain hidden. All right? So there may be people who have sin in their life, and they've learned to deflect, to cover, and to cloak it enough, but it always comes out. That's one of the reasons in 1 Timothy 3 that he says don't take a new believer, because you haven't measured the person with the test of time. Time reveals the crazies. It just happens after a while. You begin to notice the quirky things. You know, you hear the lies, you hear the lines, you see the patterns, and you go, okay, it's one of the crazies. We won't make them one of the leaders of the church. We won't throw them out. We love them, and we want to help and develop them, but you begin to notice. Once in a while, you may have crazies who get ordained, and Reverend Crazy now has to be dealt with. And the way to deal with Reverend Crazy is when all these people start seeing it, they then go and present it to the other elders, the ones who are the sane elders. And they say, look, here's what's going on. You know, and it's got to be really crazy. It can't be like doesn't comb his hair and doesn't clean his study. That's not really crazy. That's just a guy who's accepted the nature of things. Things are moving from order to chaos. Why fight the second law of thermodynamics that hard? But there are times when you will have to go. I really honestly pray, as I was going through this passage, I prayed, God, never let us have to deal with that one. It may come, but please, I dread the day when we have to confront one of the elders in genuineness and say, we love you, but you need to step down, you need to step out, you need to do whatever, because here's where it's become real obvious that you're messing up all the time. Now remember, the elders aren't perfect. The only perfect elder we have is Jesus. First Peter talks about the elder who is the chief elder. Every other elder serves under him. Very realistically and very practically, the chief elder at Terra Nova is Jesus, not the lead pastor, not the worship arts pastor, not the executive pastor. And so, you know, we look to him, and then we look at people and judge them by their behavior. Now, they're not perfect, so there are slip-ups. I'll let you know, without going into detail, your elders are in very strict accountability to each other. I mean, I've seen us and heard us go through the beginning edges of sins that are in our life, and just sit there and, you know, pray, confess, and strengthen each other. That goes on. And, you know, just in case this doesn't get caught and you don't kind of connect the puzzle pieces, I'm not saying these things about the leadership to just sit there and puff the leadership. People who are thinking that, let this light bulb go on. I'm saying this, if I can be so obvious, as to let you know this is being modeled. This is what it should look like. This is what should be going on in your life. If you're sitting there going, I don't have those people who know me that honestly, that I share my real life with them. It's time for you to start making an effort to build those kind of relationships. I know there are a lot of people at Terra who really have begun to do that, and I encourage that goes on. So these are men who give an account. They give an account to the people around them. If things start to go absolutely sideways, people will notice. But they give an account to that chief elder. Hebrews 13 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. One of the things I've learned about leadership is this. I don't always like it. I really don't. I would much rather be the guy who can see a super healthy democracy and people can just do their own thing and do it rightly and not step on each other's toes and leave each other alone and no one has to be the man. I didn't like being the man. I was always the rebel. And then my wife got pregnant and I had to become the man. I mean, I do all the lines. I am the dad of the house. The music's not okay. You know, marijuana will drive you crazy and make you murder your whole family. Everything that's out there that you're supposed to say and do, I now have become that. I don't always like that. I'd rather play some Frisbee and just relax a little bit. But at some point, you have to become the person who does it. Because of the nature of sin we talked about, you can let your sin get away with you and just try to make your leaders miserable all day long. I'm going to stay at the church, and I'm going to constantly be the hemorrhoidal itch in our elders, burning, redness, and swelling. And they will need holy preparation H to ever get rid of me. That's not enjoyable. We're squirming our whole ministry. Not fun. So be the kind of people who don't make that happen. If we all agree we at some point have to submit, we've tried to choose our leaders wisely, do your best to plug in. The problem is the Bible speaks a lot about people who don't. And I'm going to try to reflect at least three kinds of people who really struggle with submitting to leadership. I've been in some of these places before. You may well find yourself in some of these places now. And I encourage you to open your hearts and take it to heart and not just harden and say, well, that's never me. The first is this. There are the people who are immature. They are just so young and inexperienced that they have trouble submitting to anyone at all. They don't get that it's a good thing yet. They've not learned. They're the young wild stallion who just can't be broken. There won't be a professor that they listen to, a father who knows more than them, a mother who can possibly lovingly instruct them. They know everything. I told you sometimes these were me. Here's how obnoxious your pastor was. I'm at the University of Wisconsin, go Badgers, and I go into this class, lecture hall of thousands, right? It's a huge school, 55,000 people. When we registered for classes, they herded us through columns like cattle. They literally used the place where they had cattle shows, and we would walk through all the ropes and go up mooing and sign up for our classes. very difficult. Everything was always closed out. So one semester I was signed up because nothing was open. I ended up going nuts in the language building. Campus is spread over 2 miles. I had French, Thai, Arabic, and Hebrew for my classes one semester. Okay, I went absolutely nuts and just signed up because I was in the language building and nothing else seemed open. But I'm in a lecture hall one time in a class. Professor goes through very intelligently and well-prepared all the things we'd be doing. And he says, any questions? And me, the obnoxious punk who needed a fist across the mouth, raises his hand and said, I have a question. He said, yes. I said, do you expect us really to call you doctor? This was the kind of young immaturity. They just can't accept that there are leaders that you have to submit to. The idea just seems so distasteful. I think this is one of the reasons why new believers can never be made elders, because they don't get the system of submission to God and then under that to his leaders. Sometimes it's people who are immature in what they understand about the Bible. In chapter 1, Paul talks about those in verse 6 who desire to be teachers but don't know what they're teaching, so they've swerved away from the faith. They get kind of excited, they know a couple things, and suddenly it's, that's what I want to do, that's what I want to be, everyone come and listen to me. And they're just immature, not growing at that point. They're people who don't like being led, who just like to find the complaint. They're young. The hope for them, and there is great hope for them, thankfully, is that time allows us to grow. We begin to see our errors, other people confront us a little bit, we get put in our place a couple of times. We don't like the feeling of being red-faced and going, duh, I should have known that before I opened my mouth. And then the light bulb dawns and we go, oh, it's not time for me to open my mouth. It's time for me to listen and learn and maybe ask questions and use the question mark a lot more than the explanation point in my life. And fine, we get by things. Second group of people is far more dangerous. They are those who are egopaths. The problem of their life is that they basically live with themselves at the center. It has to be about them. It's got to be. They must be the center. My basic view of sin and holiness is this. You either reflect God and be the image of God that shows him, or you eclipse God and be the ego of man that wants to blot him out. This is it. It goes that binary and breaks that way. These are people who are straight up disciples of Satan. Isaiah 14 talks about Satan in his fall, and his big desire was, it must be about me. I will ascend to the throne of heaven. I will exalt myself above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will be like the Most High. And the devil has this desire to lift himself up. He sees God in a position, but it's got to be him. Likewise, these egopaths in the church see leaders in the positions that God's put them in, but they're pained and angry that it's not them. It should be me who's doing that. I will be this person. I will be lifted in this. It's the kind of person that John writes about in one of his very short letters to the church in 3 John. If you have a Bible, I'll just ask you to find this because it's kind of an important verse. You're going to hit 1 and 2 Peter and then 1, 2, 3 John. It's going to be near the end. We're basically two books inside of left of Revelation. Verse 9 says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. So this guy is showing all the symptoms of the one who is egopathic. It's about him, and in order to try to make himself larger, he attacks other people. This is often a defense that politicians will use. If you catch a politician with his hand in the cookie jar, or whatever metaphor you want to go for with an intern, the defense becomes, but other people have done worse, and everybody does this. And you try to make yourself look better by tearing other people down, because you know if it just comes to what you're doing and who you are, it's not what you want. You don't want to just say, here I am, I'm revealed as who I am, strengths and weaknesses, judge me. You have to start tearing people down. The egopath usually gives themselves away in that kind of manner. Just listen. If you hear the people who are constantly tearing at the pastors, just picking at it, always the complaint that there's something seriously wrong. They're filled with a negative venom that they just can't seem to put their hands on. Diotrephes is that guy. He then tries to control other people. You shouldn't go there. You shouldn't talk to them. I want you over here. And when you watch leaders who are all about control, these are not godly leaders. These are egopathic people. Sometimes they can be used by God. When Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he says, I'm in jail, and I know there are those who are preaching Christ. Some do it out of good motives, and some do it because they're happy I'm in jail, and they see it as a chance, with the apostle out of the picture, to grab some of the power and influence that maybe he can't get. And Paul says, but you know what? God will use that because Christ is being preached. There's a real issue with motive. That person can expect no reward for themselves and what they're doing, but the message can still be used of God. If Satan is the one who says all the I wills and it must be about me, in Philippians, Jesus is presented as the one with humility over pride, who lays aside divine privilege and position to become like his creatures, and not only that, to be abused by his creation to the point of death. The egopath has hope too. The egopath has to find repentance and humility in their journey. The third kind of people are those who are Satan's tools. They're just flatly giving themselves over to things like gossip, slander, and divisiveness. It's just become what they're about. You can usually spot them at your church because sometimes they will actually tell people. When I was pastoring at King's Chapel, we had a guy who came in and started handing everybody a particular video. Some of you who grew up in Christian culture may know it. It was called Hell's Bells. Does anyone know this? It was this expose of how the devil is using rock music. And and he's passing it around to like anyone with a VCR. Fortunately, he didn't have it on DVD, so a lot of our people didn't get it. They just kind of looked and said, Smithsonian called. They want their VHS back. And eventually he came to me and said, hey, I just want to let you know, I'm sent here by God to correct your church. Well, I'm so glad you guys make yourselves known when you really want to do that kind of damage. So we basically told them, look, you know, we were told by God, we're done with you. we don't need you correcting us anymore. I endorsed a few of my favorite rock songs from the pulpit, and he went on his merry way and found the next pastor that he was supposed to correct and probably wanting to find someone a little weaker, I guess. People who are Satan's tools, you got to get away from them. The Proverbs talk about gossip separating chief friends. You have to turn away from those people who are just looking to be divisive. It can't be something that you get yourself into. It's hard because the Bible also talks about gossip like a tasty morsel. It's kind of fun to get to hear something that, you know, maybe shouldn't be said or you shouldn't know. Ultimately, the people who won't move from those positions end up being the people like John did, like Paul did, who get removed from the church. Last section out of this passage on the elders is the balance of elders and how they're living. Verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, big introduction, Paul's trying to get attention. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and frequent ailments. Paul is for the use of medical wine. The sins of some men are conspicuous. Oh, we already had that one. Okay. So here's the balance. He says, keep an unbiased edge on judgment. You can't have elders who are pushing agendas of their own. One, they're no longer submitting to Christ as the chief elder at that point. And if people just start kind of pushing the hobby horse, problem. You can't just be partial to the people that you like. I mean, this is why I think Paul says judge the elders by how they deal with their own family. There are going to be certain family members who live out things that mom and dad really like. And there are going to be certain family members who chafe against mom and dad. And mom and dad have to be the kind of people who can love and deal with each of those. Pastors have to be the kind of people who can deal with the lovely and the less lovely, the silver medal lovely, we'll call them, and the hideously ugly, the warty souled people who hang out in your church. You have to be able to kiss the lepers. I mean, this is what you have to do as a pastor. There can't be partiality. There was a problem early on in the church in Acts chapter 6, if you remember when we preached through those passages. there was racial partiality. There were people who said, the people of my group, I will make sure they get a little extra. The people who aren't of my group will kind of put them on the margins and the edges. And it gets corrected right away by the apostles because you can't have partiality. So we're told to make sure we're unbiased. When you are unbiased, you're like God. The Bible says he is no respecter of persons. It can't be, I serve the rich, but we ignore the poor. We like one race, but ignore another. We have to be people who practice an impartial reflection of God to other people. He's told to be balanced in selecting leaders. Don't lay hands too hastily on anyone. The laying on of hands was a symbol of ordination. It was a passing on of something. You guys have heard the term scapegoat before. That comes from the Old Testament. There would be a point where you took a goat in your confession. And the confession booth seems a lot more civilized, but that you would take a goat and you would put your hands on the goat and you would say, my sins on him. And then you either send the goat running or kill the goat. It was, you know, suddenly the goat was stuck with all your sins and he became a living pinata and your sins were forgiven. It was emblematic. And with eldership, you put your hands on to say the authority that Christ has given us as under shepherds, we're now recognizing this person to have that. We have people who are elders in process, and at some point, we hope that that will go on if they don't implode and, you know, do something weird. But he says, don't be hasty in doing this. Again, I can't emphasize this enough. Give people time to show who they are. Take time to measure. You don't sign up for leadership under the first person who can, you know, quote something exciting and talk about something that's sort of novel. You wait. Because if you go after that, the person who just, you know, runs up to you and says, hey, here's the new plan, here's where you end up. You end up in the commune in California with your Nike sticking out of the purple sheet, and you find out you really didn't go behind the Hale-Bopp comet when you died. You make sure that you judge very carefully who these people are. For people who are looking for leaders in their lives, it's the same. Don't jump under leaders hastily. Take time to figure out who you're following. You're all going to have influences. Choose them very wisely. Not choosing them wisely is sort of like the guy who pulls up in the van and says, I need help finding my puppy dog. Will you help me? And you go, sure, I'll trust the guy in the white van looking for his puppy dog. Don't take instant initiative and acceptance of anyone. It's just unwise. And then he says, be balanced in your health. The pastorate is a very stressful job. My first pastorate, I ballooned up to about 220 pounds. You should not be 5'6", 220 unless you can run a 40 under 4.4 seconds. I could not. I was just a fat, short, out of shape man at 30-some years old. It was not a great place to be in life. The doctors began to come up with all the prescription fixes. You know, we'll get your cholesterol down. We'll get your blood pressure down. And I'm 32, and you're getting little pill reminder boxes with Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I'm like, my goodness, my grandfather's giving me advice on how to organize my pills. Something is really out of balance at this point in my life. So he says to Timothy, take a little wine. Ah, the verse. So we like this verse at Terra Nova, a lot of us, because it gives some license and liberty. And let me lay out the balance. As we celebrated St. Patrick's Day in a bar, some of you will hear a story about the blessing of the bar that we were asked to do at Brown's, which was kind of interesting. We have the verses. We know that it was wine. We know that Jesus didn't go to a wedding and say, after they've had really good grape juice, they don't have the wits about them to know bad grape juice. No, it was wine, and he got praised for giving the really good wine. Even after the wedding, people have had a few tips, and they wouldn't recognize it, he gives them the best. We know that the Psalms say that wine makes a heart glad, that God gave this. And we know that American prohibitionists decided at some point that Christians were never meant to drink. Now, to be fair, on the other side of the balance, statistics will tell us that roughly 10% of people who drink will at some point in their life say they have a drinking problem. It may be a temporary imbalance of binge drinking. It may be a long-time substance abuse battle. You've got to be careful. You can drink, the Bible says so, but you can't be a pig at the trough and make drinking all you're about. Otherwise, the poor intern has to clean up the vomit on the sidewalk at 8 in the morning every Sunday. After a while, being on a street with three bars, the glory of drinking begins to fade as you have to scrub the sidewalks out there. But we can drink. Medical wine is something Paul was for. He saw the fruits of the earth as having some medicinal value and said, Timothy, you go ahead and use that. So we come to the end of these men who are deserving of honor, who have to be watched and protected both. Leadership, you get elevated, and guess what you become? A very clear target for people who want to snipe. So they're watched and they're protected, protecting the congregation and them, and ultimately they're people who have to live with a careful balance. All of this to reflect one person. All of this life that we live out, all of this trying to figure out the balance of what we do. And at the end of the day, let me clue you in on what we're trying to do here so you can have a better sense of how we're going to judge these men who are called elders. The way I see it, and I'm willing to live by this, maybe someday I'll see myself wrong. At this point, I don't. There are basically three things we're supposed to do as Christians. We're supposed to learn how to follow God better as a mystic, to have a heart for the soul friend, to know more about him, to build theology. But we're not supposed to leave it alone there. It's not supposed to just be a heady intellectual pursuit. We're supposed to be pilgrims who pursue a journey of what it is to be us walking with that soul friend. Me and my dynamic, the people I know, the skills I have, the opportunity I'm given. And each one of us follows that through. And then we find ourselves in a group of pilgrims and figure out what it means to be a collective group, a community, who's seeking the same objective point of truth and trying to find our way there. And the third thing we're supposed to be is missionaries. We're supposed to be able, as a normative part of life, to reflect the truth that we've come to love as mystics, the journey that we've come to know as pilgrims, to other people in a genuine and natural way. And that will be different for different people. Some will be called to speak, some will be called to service, some will end up flying to other parts of the globe to serve. You have to sort of live that one out on your own. And all of this to reflect one. 1 Peter 5, in closing, and the band can kind of head on up now as I look at this scripture. Peter writes this: I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves in all humility, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The chief shepherd who led us was not one who led by fear, intimidation, or control. He led by sacrifice and humility. He drew all men to himself by being lifted up in his suffering. As we come to the communion table, I want to ask today that you consider the elder who you follow, that friend of your soul, Jesus. And I want to ask you again to consider conversion. I'm not speaking to people who come to Terror every week who've never been Christians. I'm speaking to you who've called yourself Christians for weeks, months, or years. Because I believe conversion has to be experienced freshly, almost on an hourly basis, where we ask ourselves again, am I the sinner for whom Christ died? Am I the cause of the suffering that's there? Am I the one who will turn from that and come and say, because of your suffering, Lord, I know that I am healed. And when I turn from that cross, I will not just be a self-satisfied religious person, but I will become a servant who seeks to clothe himself in humility and stand before a world who may wish to take me on with as much anger as they had towards you, living out that natural sin that hates you and now will want to reflect it back on me, all for a glory that will come. It's NCAA time, and there's a weirdness to sports where you'll see these guys just celebrate one week, and the next game, everyone will be broken except for one team who gets to win it all. The focus of Jesus seems to be completely contrary to the exhilarating instant of reward and then the crushing realization that it's all gone. We come almost the opposite, with the crushing realization that God died and that it was a murder. And that those who were the sinful people for whom he willingly laid down his life were those who committed theicide. And out of this crushing realization of loss comes the glory to be revealed, the resurrection of that time and the future return of Christ. That's why communion points us in those three ways: to remember his death, to recognize the present reality of those called out together who join in communion, and to live with an eye towards his return. There'll be people up here standing and people up top standing. You just come up during the next two songs at any point, take from the bread and dip in the wine or juice as you see fit. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our time together. I thank you that you are our leader and that we continually focus on you and do right by doing that. I pray for those who are the elders of this church. I pray that you would always help us to remain humble, that you would continue to gift us with opportunity, and that we would seek you in all that we do. I pray for the congregation that they would see the examples of their elders as good men, and they would avoid the errors and flaws in these men, and at those points they would peek through the gaps of their lives to see their Christ and just continue to track after him. Bless them, Lord, in their desire to seek more of you, to learn more of themselves in a journey with you, and to be the people of God who reflect the kingdom of God to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.